Dawn has asked me to share with you in 50 minutes what is on my heart to share with a person over a couple of years. So I considered sharing the 2-7, but I thought that would be breaking the very things which I want to communicate. And that is, or one of the things is that you don't communicate means, you don't communicate methods, you communicate principles and heart and life. And I, in a sense, I guess speaking as I am breaks one of those. It's a fairly godly fellow who's been used of God quite significantly in India, says that how we communicate reflects our life, and what we communicate reflects our knowledge, and when we communicate reflects our sensitivity. Now, you probably wonder why that quote. Well, how we communicate reflecting life. How often have you heard a person who is perhaps an evangelist by nature say, I wish I had a book I could give to that person and leave with them? Or I wish I had something I could give to that person. And the reason for sharing it is that discipleship is not having a resource which you can leave with a person. It's not having a tract you can leave. It's not just having a book that you can leave. It's sharing your life, as I know you've no doubt heard over the weekend. And you're probably just about full up. So let's see where we can go. But I just thought I'd just read a few things just to lift your vision. I don't know whether the focus has been on the world this weekend and what a significant impact you ladies can have on this world. Maybe not immediately, but in the long term. But just before we discuss that, could I just share some things? First, read something written by Ralph Winter, who's the General Director of the Center for World Missions in Pasadena. He says, anyone seriously investigating the mission scene today confronts two apparently conflicting impressions. On the one hand, you see a straggling band of underpaid, overworked, independent-minded missionaries going out and doing amazing things. For example, over 85% of the schools of Africa have been opened by them, over 600 hospitals in India, and they've also produced the largest women's university in the world. I don't know why I included it, but I guess it was appropriate being where I am today. On the other hand, the unfinished task looks mammoth. 5 of 6 non-Christians can never hear the gospel, even if current mission efforts keep expanding. Most of these are Hindu, Muslim, and Chinese. No church exists in their culture. They are hidden. Pioneer missionaries must be sent to reach them. The situation isn't impossible with today's abundant Christian resources, including more than, and this surprised me, 200 million active Christians worldwide. We can reap a harvest if we focus our prayers and dedication on the unfinished task. The true tragedy today is that most of the world's non-Christians remain buried out of sight, while devout but unaware Christians are concentrating their efforts on those who are already rescued. Remember the recent collapse in Mexico of the city? Where is all the attention given? It's primarily given to the victims, isn't it, who are found, not to the ones who remain hidden. So it is with the church. The tendency is to provide the resources and the people to people that we can see, the needs that we're aware of. That's natural and that's good. The problem is that today, 50,000 of 55,000 Protestant missionaries serve the existing churches, the newly founded churches, and the people within cultures where the gospel's already penetrated. By comparison, there are no national full-time Christian workers among the hidden peoples, and only one of 171 full-time workers is trying to reach them. The visible needy have gained most of the attention. It was an African leader, Gottfried, however you pronounce it, Osai Mensa, Executive Director of the Lausanne Committee on World Evangelization, who has made an electrifyingly simple proposal He said, let every 1,000 evangelical believers in the world today select and support one additional missionary couple from their midst and send that couple to one of the 16,750 hidden people groups. This proposal would swell the present number of missionaries by 8 times. For the first time in history, 2 of every 3 full-time Christian workers would be tending the flocks and reaching out locally, and 1 would be going to hidden peoples. 1 of 3 is far better than 1 of 171. Not that the need justifies the call, but be aware, and when you get home to your churches, try and raise the awareness of people to the mission field. So that's the world situation and how we relate as Christians to it. Just a few other quotes from another man used of God who happened to found the Navigators, and originally it was called the Christian Service Organisation, and we had quite a few missions come to us for our staff and say, can we have them? And we used to give them away. Got to a point where we didn't have any of our own staff, almost anyway. So that's how we started. But he said, this is Dawson Trotman speaking, he said, but are the new Christians to be encouraged to start daily habits of prayer and Bible study merely by being told? No, they must be shown. The person who seeks to do follow-up must be what he is trying to teach, for the learner will follow the example of the teacher sooner than he will his word. For new Christians, all the world is new. They have before them a grand new life with all its potentialities for blessing and profit and use. They can either fall into a nominal Christian existence and be of little help, or an actual hindrance to the cause of Christ, or they can move victoriously into a life of fruitfulness and glory to the Lord. Some other words he said to pastors, he said, every member of a congregation who is spiritually healthy should be able to meet his own problems and help care for another. Wouldn't that be great? Can you imagine the difference it would make to our churches? All the elders wouldn't always spend their time putting out the fires. However, every member who is not spiritually strong doubles your responsibility. You must not only care for his own problem, but do the work that he would be able to lift from your shoulders were he in good spiritual health. Isn't that a good reason to disciple? Half the workload? Third it? The simple application of follow-up or discipleship will conserve, perpetuate, and multiply the fruit of your weeks and months of prayer, visitation, and preaching the gospel. So that's the situation. That's the need. That's the task, is to spend time with people, investing lives in them. Now, when we talk about discipleship, I've no doubt you've spent a lot of time on the qualities of the disciple and how to spend time with people. Could I just encourage you to think about depth in discipleship, about lifetime friendships, lifetime investments, and a lifetime impact and a world impact, and think of multiplication. Now, we've all been given a great commission, haven't we? Well, we call it the Great Commission. I wonder why. Is it because the task is great? No doubt that's part of it. Is it because God is great? And because the authority he has invested in us is great too? No doubt that's also part of it. Consider the two. We need to realise that we are all responsible to fulfil that Great Commission in whatever sphere which God has put us, according to the gift he has given us. And it may be simply just spending time. I mean, you just have to look at the scriptures, don't you? And you see this one another, one another, one another, one another keeps hitting you across the head. I believe that it's an indication that God would have us spend time with one another.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
I believe that it's an indication that God would have us spend time with one another. And perhaps that's indirectly a biblical basis for saying, hey, spiritual one-to-one relationships are a good thing. You know, that's just one of the things. I mean, naturally, you know, you've got your own children, haven't you? And you've got group requirements as well as individual requirements because the children are different. So you have to balance the two. So it is with discipleship. We need the both. We need the group and the individual. Both are needed and necessary. So we've got this task and we've got the authority which Christ has given us to fulfill it and the people to take along. So how can we reach the world? Can we reach the world in our generation? Now, if we had numerous Billy Grahams, and he, just so we were able to see 10,000 people come to Christ each week, in 1 year, how many would that be? 520,000. Is that right? In 1 year. Okay, let's just keep it at 500,000. Makes it easy for me, not being mathematically minded. So in 2 years, you're looking at 1 million. In 3 years, you're looking at 1.5 million. 4 years, 2 million, and so on. So every 4 years, we're going to see 2 million people come to Christ, aren't we? Now, 4 goes into 30 about 7 times. 7 twos are 14. Well, let's be generous. We'll add an extra few, say 20 million people after 30 years. Now, we know that that would never happen. We don't see it today. We don't have anyone with that gift, and we just wouldn't know what to do with those people if that did happen. In fact, the church would hemorrhage, I think, if something like that happened. We'd be lost. Like, I guess that's what's happening, in a sense, in Africa. There's so many people coming to Christ that we don't know what to do with them. We can't help them the way that we would like to. Well, a better way of doing things is obviously spending time one-on-one with people in such a way that there is a lasting and an eternal impact. Now, I've got here my half chessboard. You know, there are 64 squares on a chessboard, aren't there? Now, if we spent one-on-one, just say there was just myself the first year, so we start with the one. Now, I just asked God for another person in the second year's two. If you've seen this all before, I'm sorry I'm repeating it, but I just think it's so important to keep repeating some simple things. Two, in the third year there would be four. One of the reasons why I keep repeating it is because those of us who have been involved in it keep forgetting about the long-term impact because we don't see immediate results. We don't see the hordes coming around, so to speak. Okay, 3 years, we've got four people. Can you imagine belonging to a church and somebody said to you, how many people are you spending your life after 3 years of four people? Well, that would probably be good, actually, these days in a church to see four people come to Christ. That's terrible, isn't it? I read somewhere some time ago, so these statistics are old, that it takes 1,000 Christians to bring one person to Christ in 1 year. Anyway, 4 years, 8, 5 years, 16, 8 years is 128. Well, it's not too bad. We're moving on. But look at the difference between 8 and 16 years, 16,000. Wow, 16,000. Okay, another 5 years down the track, 21 years, 1 million. Another 8 years, hey, we've easily covered the population of Sydney even in 24 years' time. I mean, I think it's it'll get to about 5 million, I think, but maybe I'm wrong. But there, we've covered that. Okay, that's in 24 years, we can soak Sydney if we do this and we see this. Obviously, again, this is idealistic. We don't see one person come to Christ and so on. But I think it does highlight the value of multiplication, spending time with individuals and not spreading your resources thin. I mean, it is a fact. From the principle of concentration, that if you spend more quality time with a person, it's more likely that they'll be able to do it rather than spend less time with a number of individuals and try and train them. It's less likely that they'll be able to do what you're doing. But look at that. The population of the world is currently about 4 billion. So if we were able to do this in 33 years, we could reach the present population. If it doubled, 34 years, no problem. Wouldn't take long after that. But I think that the statistics are there, that it is worthwhile investing time in individual people now, even though you don't see the results that you would love to see. Not many of us are gifted evangelists or have the ability to do it, so obviously it gets back to the body again too. Not all of us are going to see people come to Christ, but we can all be involved in helping and encouraging each other to build people in Christ. But to get there, what we need to do is we need to pray, sow oats, and sweat. Now they're mnemonics, or acrostics, or whatever you call them. I get lost. I should read my dictionary. Now, by so I mean, we need to see our world. So, see our world as God does. We need to be reminded that the world is on God's heart. You know, I think if we were able to take a stethoscope and put it to his chest, you'd probably hear, people, people, people. But, yeah, have we got our ear to his chest or to the world? It's so easy, I know, to get distracted, isn't it, in life? So we need to see our world as he does. You see, we need to have a vision of what God wants to do in this world, what he can do through us, and what he will do through us if we make ourselves available. There's a verse in Isaiah 43 verse 4, and I think in principle that if you're willing to fulfill the conditions here, that God would honour it. He says here, since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and I believe that's true, we know it's actually talking of Christ, but in principle, us as well, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. So Isaiah 43:4. But the question is, and the issue is with all of us, is that are we willing to totally give ourselves to God so that he can give us women in exchange for our lives? Well, I think that that's something. If you just go to God with, and you are willing to give your life totally to him, he would honour that. I believe that. I have seen it. I know of a guy called John Sipes who's with the Brethren in Tasmania who claimed that verse. And in Australia, that is probably the most effective navigator ministry that there is around, as in a broad brush. John is no longer with the Navigators. He's gone back to be more involved with the church. But still, the facts are there. And he has had a tremendous impact as a result of his dedication and his wife. God has used them to raise up so many people that I couldn't count them. I know of a number of people gone into other Christian organisations through their influence, and others, no doubt. But I know that a lot has had to do with John's willingness to commit himself to Christ and to commit himself to people and give himself to people, and his wife, of course, to Lynn. But just leave that there, because that's a fact. Now, as you look at the world and you see things, and as you read the Great Commission, the question that that we need to ask ourselves is it real? Is God for real? I mean, does that commission really apply for me? Am I convinced of that truth? And I guess the reality is shown as to whether we're prepared to die for it. And that's what a real conviction is, isn't it? Or, to put it in our terms, are we willing to rearrange our lifestyle to revolve around it and live for it? Because I think that's what we need to do. And if so, then this is where oats comes in. You know, you've got your objectives. You set objectives on the basis of that commission. You want a disciple, you set yourself objectives on the basis of that. You pray to God for a person that you can invest your life in, and you rearrange your timetable accordingly. Admittedly, your children are probably the greatest investment and the most important investment God has given you now, and they ought to take priority, but perhaps beyond the family as well. So you've got your objectives, and on the basis of your objectives, you set activities. Simple, isn't it? In priority order. And on the basis of that, you work out how much time each is going to take, and then you schedule it. And you discipline yourself to work to it. And then you sweat it out. That is, and I'm sure you've been through this already, you select people to spend time with. Actually, people usually select themselves, because you approach those people and they either want to or they don't want to. You know, Jesus, when he went and he selected people or recruited people, and I'll cover this a bit later, didn't recruit them on the basis of a need. He didn't say, come and do this job or come and do this work which I've got you to do, which is interesting because you consider your churches and all those Sunday school needs and things, people usually approach you and say, look, we need you to do this because there's nobody doing the work. But Jesus didn't approach people that way. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I believe that if you're recruiting people, it ought to be on the basis of what you can do for them, how you can serve them and equip them and encourage them, not how you can use them and abuse them or use them and misuse them. Not intentionally. I don't believe that ever, well, it may on rare occasions occur, but most of the use and abuse doesn't occur intentionally. So select people, spend time with them. No? Being transparent and open, sharing weaknesses and strengths and all the other things. Being an example. Providing them with a model. Being a pace setter. Setting the pace. You know, that means going, taking steps of faith yourself and letting them see that. You know, you see Paul saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:10, he says, well, fellas, he says, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. After all, you were with me. You've seen it all. So I know you've been through all that. And the A in sweat is attention to attitudes, character, and need to focus on character. And probably that's one of the difficulties with most small groups is you really don't address that directly. It's because we don't want to offend, we don't want to hurt people, and that's tremendous. But you know, sometimes we deny people growth by not speaking out graciously and in love, and we need to see that, not to see how we're going to hurt them, but you know, what does God really want me to do? For example, I recall being involved in a ministry, and I approached a fellow for help, and he said, oh look, I can't, I'm too busy doing things, etc. And I felt like I'd been just shoved aside and that I was being used, and it took me about a year and a half to 2 years to write to that fellow, because I'd since been transferred away, to just explain things to him, how I felt, etc. But what enabled me to do that is when I realised that I was denying him growth in an area of his life where he had a need. And I got a lovely letter back. Now, that doesn't always happen, because not everybody's teachable. But, you know, we do need to speak to people honestly and in love. And finally, obviously, teach people. And you've heard it all before. Something that we use is you tell them what. Tell them why it's important, show them how, get them started, keep them going, and get them to share it with somebody. It's the old story, the jokes that are remembered the most are the ones you share the most. So get them to share what you're teaching. So they're just some very quick things. That's the sow, oats, and sweat. And just encourage you to think about that. The things that we need to do to make this become a reality. Perhaps some of you think, I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. Well, just reflect on all the individuals, both men and women, that God has used who did make a commitment to God. Just one person it took. And from that man came a mission. You know, because he spent time with God, he saw things, or she saw things as God saw them. So they were convinced and they went for it. And from the mission came this movement. You see, they realised they needed to get other people with them, and they went along. But then the danger started to set in. And like most movements and churches, you know, when we started as the Brethren, it was like that. There were men, or maybe not just a man, but a number of men and women, and they had a mission, and then they started to move. But then what happened? They figured, well, we've got all the answers, we're all right, and they started to set things in concrete by setting all these rules and regulations. And so that's when we had the machine. And now in some of our churches we've got monuments, because they've been so set in concrete they won't move with the times. And other ones are machines, because we don't adapt and change. But fortunately there's still in some others a movement, and that's where we need to keep it: movement, always biblical, always culturally relevant and biblically based, changing. But Isaiah 60:22 says the least one shall become a thousand, the smallest one a mighty nation. Your child could be that person, or that person that you want to help as you spend time with that person. So just encourage you to just keep going with those kids, because they're the key often. Get the word into them, teach them to love, and to share it. Now, as we're going along, obviously, as Christians, we need to be careful we don't lose our focus. We need to focus on the right things. So just quickly share with you some things to do, some principles. Focus on disciples, not decisions. You know the danger there. One is a lot more superficial than the other. You know, you want to... It's, in a sense, the difference between counselling and follow-up. I say this in a nice sense. Most counselling is sort of crisis-oriented, where follow-up, hopefully, is on the more the positive, the prevention rather than the cure. So, you know, we want to help these people to grow so that as the crises come, they learn how to cope, rather than leave them there, have a crisis come, and they collapse in a heap, and you've got a bigger mess to pick up than what would have been. So I encourage you to focus on, you know, disciples, which is depth, and not just the decisions. And, you know, it's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to think, you know, large, big. But rather than do that, just think, as you look at that person, as Jesus did when he looked at Peter, and he saw, you know, an unstable, impulsive person, I should say, you know, who would sort of do anything at the drop of the hat without thinking, and see him as Jesus did, as the rock. See them for the potential. So just keep looking and praying for that person who could be the key to go forward. Focus on an intensive ministry and not an extensive ministry. You know, there's that saying that I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I would rather you walk with me than point the way. You know, spend time getting deep into people's lives rather than superficially. Both are important, but in balance. But our tendency is to go for the superficial and not for the depth. Focus obviously on people and not programs. It's so easy for programs to take over from the people. Initially, we design the programs to meet the people's needs, but the problem is they become so good that the program starts to take over from the people. And as good as the 2-7 is as a discipling tool, that's always a danger. It's always a danger. It's the most effective discipling tool I've seen. But as good as it is, the danger is that it becomes 2-7 and not the people that we want to help. Now, that is a program designed to help people. But, you know, you don't straitjacket people and force them into a mould which they can't fit. Now, Bowen said, men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organisations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Let's keep to people. You know, we need to meet the needs, focus on that, rather than developing lovely techniques and methods. Now, I find it easy to develop techniques and methods. It's comfortable, it's easy. We need to keep going back there. And, you know, focusing on people, not on the cost of programs. You know, we're going through at the moment in our church questions, you know, should we move and where should we move to and so on. And you're probably vaguely aware of it, or maybe you know a bit more than that. But I read this interesting quote from a guy called David Bock, who now heads a ministry in Malaysia. And he said, if you give me $1 million, I have $1 million probably which I don't need. He said, give me a man of God who can move mountains, and I have both a man of God and $1 million, because the man of God does not lack any resource. After all, God can provide that. The problem is, though, that often God is short of men. You know, there's Ezekiel 22:30. God says, you know, I sought for a man who could build up the walls and stand in the breach or the gap before me for the land, so that I wouldn't destroy it. But the sad thing is, but I found none. You know, people are much more important than all the programs and all the building that we can do. As we go along, focus on goals and not means as well. After all, too often the means become the goals in themselves. A good example is that the quiet time and scripture memory. Those are tremendous means to help us to know God. But if we're not careful, when we become legalistic, not that you would, but coming from my background, navigators, where we have a fairly strong emphasis in those areas, it's always a danger that those become goals and not means. And I guess the difference between focusing on goals and means is also the impact that you have in life. See, in the one, you can say, oh, look, here, take this, this will help you have a quiet time. Or take this, this will help you have scripture memory. Now, that's where you've got the focus on the wrong thing. If your focus is on the goal, what you do is you know that just handing a person something isn't going to help. So what you do is you spend time with that person and you get them to check your verses. You get them to have a quiet time with you. And you show them what you're doing. You expose them to your life. I'm currently doing that with I don't know if he's younger than me. He might be. I'm not sure. But he's a young Christian, about 3 or 4 weeks. But we spend time. I'm becoming known as the McDonald kid. Breakfast. Best time. But we're spending time together and just hope and pray that has an impact. You know, just as I know that Dawn's life, no doubt, and Graham has had an impact on Jean and Joe and Mike and Leslie, as have other people, but I think more particularly them because of the direct involvement, spending time. Forgive me if there are others involved and I'm not aware of it and you feel offended. So there are just a few things to focus on as you're going about things so that you don't get taken up with the wrong things. Now, as we begin to get a heart for things, we need to consider a number of things. We need to consider how we relate to our church and to others in the church. So I just want to deal with a few practical things with regard to setting up discipleship program in the church there. And these relate both to the 2-7 and to other things, I think. The first one is that you need to make sure you have the support of your elders and leaders. If you don't, you're in very dangerous ground. After all, they are your God-given leadership. And in the short term, you may have an impact, but in the long term, you're more likely to cause disunity, disharmony, and a lot of despair. So please, make sure you have their support. That is of the utmost importance. We have a rule in our 2-7 that we will not allow people to start groups without the concurrence of the eldership of their church. And I think it needs to apply generally across the board. The other thing that you need to do is to communicate somehow with them, if you can, the commitment required of those people who are being discipled. We have a danger in churches of over-committing people because we know that there are a multitude of needs out there, and but somehow we need to help. We may even need to help our elders, our leaders in that area, to just ask them to cut back if they can the commitment to some of these people. In the short term, that will be very costly and it will hurt a lot. I believe some of you saw that tape last night, and you'll know the leaders on that told you that it was costly in the short term, but in the long term there are very real benefits, because you train your future leaders in a very real and significant way. So if you can, try and talk to them about the commitment required and get them to cut back on that. You also need to somehow try and regulate the commitment through relationship of those that you're discipling. One of my concerns is that we have people who go out night after night after night in ministry, giving out, but they do not have time to sit back and to be still and know that God is God. Now, they're serving God for the right reason, but I guess I'm a bit concerned that their foundations are going to be a bit weak. You know, when a tree grows, most of the initial growth you don't see, do you? It's underground, it's in the roots. And a lot of the initial growth of a tree is of no value to anyone else. It's only later on, after it's well established, that it begins to bear fruit. And I think as Christians that the priority ought to be given to helping those people become established and not involving them in activities and burning them out. So if you can encourage those people to cut back there, to live according to priority and not pressure. But you can only do that if you know what your goals and objectives are and you set them. So that's just something relating to the church as you set it up. Now, as you want to relate to others, obviously you desire to recruit some people or to select some people to your group. And as I said before, you select them not on the basis of how you can use them or how they can enhance your reputation or build you up, but how you can serve them and develop them and equip them. Two general points. On recruiting, you want an open-ended recruitment. In other words, if you're doing something, particularly the 2-7, make it available to everyone in one sense. But you also want to do some special recruiting where you would pray and ask God to put on your heart people that you think could really benefit and approach them individually. Now, to both of those people who approach you and people you approach, you need to obviously pray about it, but share the vision that is on your heart and how you can help them and help them to become the people that God intends them to be. But also you need to communicate with them the commitment that is required. That needs to be very clear. Because it's only as you do that that you can hold them accountable to that commitment. If you don't do that initially, it's very difficult to say, hey, you're not up to standard, please, come on, let's get going. So communicate the commitment and the cost. And ask them to go away and to pray about it. And if God wants them to be in the new group, then to come back. But if not, don't. So on the basis of God's leading, they come. Because if they come on that basis, then you can hold them there on that basis. Not against their will, but what I'm saying is that you can teach those people commitment. One of the greatest needs in our church today is to teach people commitment. And part of the reason, I believe, is because we haven't taught them from the moment they become a Christian. Commitment to Christ and what that means. And to each other. And to be willing to go. You know, even in our ministry in Macquarie University, we had a guy, one of our leaders there, and we had something on, a ministry activity, and they were talking about going to, and he said, oh, I'll come if I can. And the group jumped on him. Hold it, John. You know, you're a member of this team. Why? What do you mean if you can? He said, well, if nothing else comes up. No. Hold it, John. Where are your priorities? Where are your commitments? And fortunately, they loved him enough to bottleneck him. But we need to be prepared to do that. But obviously, you can only do it as you hold people to it and you've established that initially. The ideal type of person to have is obviously a fat person. And if you discussed the fat person this weekend, a faithful person who is able and teachable. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2. So that's the type of person that you want. You see, there are three types of people. There are shapers, there are makers, and there are takers. The shapers are people who will get along regardless of what you do for them. They'll keep growing. The makers are that will make it if you spend time with it. And the takers will take everything out of you and still not grow. So could I encourage you to spend time with the shapers and the makers? And okay, you may need to meet the needs of the takers on occasions, but don't let them burn you out. And that's where you have your goal. So we've talked about relating to the church, relating to these people as you recruit them. And now as you train them, the two ways obviously you can train them. You can train them in the groups, one-to-one or in groups. And both are important. Both are valid. And both have different strengths and weaknesses. Obviously in a group setting it's not as threatening. Where an individual setting is much more threatening. Unless the person's there by agreement, in which case it's stretching, not threatening. Because they see the other side. It might be worthwhile just pointing a few things out. There's an article by a bloke called Waylon Moore, who's a pastor and a professor at some seminary. And he says 12, he gives 12 reasons for discipling people individually and 12 for group. Very quickly, individually, is because obviously anyone can do it. You simply share, you know, with another your life. Individual ministry is already modelled in the church by personal counselling. Christ's ministry was to love his disciples and lay his life down for them. And working with an individual reflects that. Few people have the time or capacity to be intimately involved with a lot, but we can all do it with one. Obviously, it's flexible in schedule and intensity, so you can cater it more for individual needs. It's particularly good for people who you think are going to be potential leaders and developing them. And it's readily copied. You see, the person just goes and does what you did with them. You don't have to tell them to do it, they go and do it. I'm an example. In a sense, I suppose Jean's an example, and, you know, Leslie are recent people that come to mind. And individually, obviously, you can exhort and correct and rebuke a lot more effectively. You can address character needs a lot more effectively individually than you can in a group. Usually. There are exceptions. I think of my wife. I mean that in a gracious way. I know that I can say things to Gwenda, and she knows they're true, but if it comes through in a group situation where she doesn't feel like it's directly spoken to, I know she's a lot more responsive, and I think that there are people like that. I pray you'll forgive me. But I just... yeah. Anyway, maybe I should end here. Whereas, you know, group ministry is fairly widely used, and most of you are aware of it. Now, most groups have prayer, care and share, and they're all great. Though, in one sense, the care and share are the most important, are also probably the greatest enemies of those groups. In the sense that the very things which got you together are the very things which hold you together and don't let you grow. So I guess what I'm saying is, be prepared to, after a few years, break those friendships, and not the friendships so much as the group, so that you can start being involved with others and share with them your life. So just a warning there. But there are two other things which you need, and this is my space mnemonic. Okay, you've got the share and the prayer and the care. Well, the A is accountability, and the E is equipping. And these come out very well in the actual 2-7 series. And because they set down group standards and their core standards, and because it's not some leader sitting up there saying you've got to do this, but it's the course, it's much more easy to hold people accountable to things. It's a stupid course, not a stupid person. And that's one of the values of the 2-7 group. So accountability, but accountability in any form is necessary for real growth. And equipping, both skills, personal skills, and also ministry skills with others, are important as well. And not all groups address that very effectively. Those are usually the two things that are missing in small groups. And I think that if you're really going to grow as a small group, you need all those five things. So they're just a few thoughts there on how you can get your small groups growing and use them. Now, three things that you need in individual discipling and in small groups to really get going. And they need to address the three things which are highlighted in Romans 15:14. And he says, I myself, I convince my brethren that you yourselves are full of goodness. So you need to address character needs, the person's character. Full of goodness, complete in knowledge. You need to obviously have a doctrinal emphasis as well, and then competent to instruct. So there's the skills. So you've got those three general areas there. Okay, you've got character, you've got convictions, people living according to conviction based on knowledge, and finally people who are capable of passing it on. And if you can, as you spend time with people, address those three different needs generally. So how about a very quick practical plan on how to do it? Well, pray for a hungry hearted person. Romans 15:14. Pray for a person, spend time with a person. Remember, God gives those people, they're a gift from God, and you've got to invest in them. Be alert to quick learners. Ask them to pray about getting time with you and to go away and come back, and communicate the cost before that. Explain your vision with them. So you're recruiting to a vision, and not just to you and to Christ. and you set appointments and then have a trial period and on that basis go forward. So if you're considering setting up a group in your church, look for both individuals and groups. A tendency is, as I've been around the churches, as pastors tend to think, can we do it in a group? But they keep forgetting that they can actually spend time with individuals and have a significant impact there. So I'll just very quickly show you an illustration which will help. If I find the illustration. Which will help you to appreciate where the 2-7 fits in as a resource for discipling in the local church. Now, we like to think that, you see that? You spend time evangelising and a person makes a decision to become a convert, and then you spend time following them up to a point where they can grow and they're a disciple, if you like, or they become almost self-sufficient at that point. And then there's a time where you equip them to become effective in serving others, and they become a labourer. Now, where the 2-7 fits in is sort of roughly in the middle of there. It helps provide the basic foundations, and it helps provide some equipping. Now, it's by no means exhaustive. It doesn't cover everything, and that's where obviously individual gifts of members in the churches are important, and where your discernment as to the needs comes in. But that's where the 2-7 can help out, is establishing the foundations really very well and some equipping in that area. Just another very quick one to show you where the 2-7 is most effective with. Now, we believe that the overall view of a local church might be something like that, where you've got the 2.5% of the leaders, you've got the 10 to 20% of the committed sort of in between, the middle leadership I guess you'd call them, and the 85% of us fit there. And the 2-7 is particularly good, the total course for the 10 to 20%, establishing and equipping them to lead middle leadership, if you like. It's good for the 85%, but maybe I'd say books 1, 2, 3. So about half of it is good for pretty well everybody, just to get those basics. So that's where it fits in as a course. Now, one of the things with the 2-7, the tremendous things about it is because it is a course, it's fairly easy to, and we have standards, it's fairly easy to hold people in a sense accountable to a point. And so these are the sorts of things you can expect of people, and that's for character changes, lifelong habits, particularly in the area of developing your devotion with God and hiding God's word in your heart. Developing skills and concepts, mainly in evangelism and helping people, in basic things, and producing leaders and workers. So there are some of the things. And as you lead a group, these are the sorts of things that we would encourage you to focus on. Okay? Emphasise that quality to produce quantity, build on success and encouragement, and be patient. Growth takes time. I just want to share finally that with regard to the 2-7 and its effectiveness, I was going to share from a paper written by a Presbyterian minister who was a country minister, a guy called Peter Hastie, who is probably one of their leading lights at the moment, and he's probably our greatest advertisement in Sydney, and all unpaid too. Peter started some years ago. He got to a point where he just didn't know what to do. He had been through all the outreaches and using all the evangelistic tools that are around the place, and he had tried everything he could, and he got to a point where he realised that the process determined the product, and they're just giving people evangelistic leaflets and going out door to door and using all those sorts of things wouldn't work. So he got frustrated. He sat down, and out of sheer frustration he picked up A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the 12, which, by the way, is fairly lengthy. And for those of you who aren't particularly good at reading, there are some much better books, much more condensed books to read. But he did that, and he came to the conclusion that he needed something that would do three things, that would encourage people to get into the Word of God and to hide it in the heart and be obedient to it. People who would learn to live a life of love, love others as Christ loved them. And people who would have fruitful lives and be willing to contribute something to the fellowship. And on that basis he went looking and he came to us and he did an unofficial one day seminar on how to run the T7, and he ran it over 4 years, so it's a bit longer than normal, country area. But one, he had, I can't remember, 7 or 8 people in his group. One particular, all of them were over 50, from memory. Two of them were over 70, two men. And one of these men used to travel 120 kilometres to get to the group. And as a result of the 2-7 in their lives, one of the people, he also did 2-7 with a number of other people at separate time, but one of the older fellows decided to take over hospital visitation and do that. He went down, had a half day prayer, came back and said, would you mind if I did that? And he was just too happy. One of the other fellows took up visitation, I think generally, and a few other things which I can't recall. There was another lady who owned a horse riding school, and she used to take people out horse riding, and they used to come back having heard all about Christian things. And none of them fell off the horse like Saul, but a number did go to church as a result of that. And there was another couple there who took over the youth group. And a number of other things happened, but basically it got to a point where he was the only person working, and he was able to leave that church. And he hadn't finished the 2-7 with them, by the way, but he left that church with a number of people who had learnt to take the initiative and go for it, because they'd learnt to develop their relationship with God to a point where they could.